Picture this situation. This couple's been married for over 10 years. One day, the wife turns to her husband and asks, "Do you love me?" The husband says, "Of course." And he goes to the cupboard in the living room, and after a few moments searching in the drawer, he pulls out this piece of paper and he says with a smile, "Here you are, the marriage certificate. That proves it. I love you. We got married." "Yes," she says, "but do you love me?" Her husband thinks again for a moment and then says, "Well, I gave you some flowers last Valentine's Day, and I bought you some chocolates, and I did take you for a meal last Christmas. Surely that shows it." The wife looks down at the ground, then lifts her face to look into the eyes of her husband and says, "Yes, but I'd just like to hear you tell me that you love me. I want to hear you say, I love you." It's true, isn't it? I don't think that saying actions speak louder than words is always right. I think words can have a much more penetrating effect upon our hearts sometimes. And I think that's what happens with faith. We need to hear God telling us that he loves us. God speaking to our hearts, telling us that he loves us. And we're going to look at a passage in the Bible this evening which shows the need for this to happen, for God to reveal himself to us, to tell us who he is and that he loves us. And at the same time, I want us to see the dangers of not listening to him. Let's read from Matthew's Gospel and chapter 16. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. "Be careful," Jesus said to them. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They discussed this amongst themselves and said, "It's because we didn't bring any bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. As I looked at this passage, I found there was just lots and lots in this to talk about this evening. And there is so much in there. I feel there are things that you might say, you didn't mention that. You didn't talk about that. That will be true. This evening I'm going to bring you what I believe, what I think, what I feel the Lord would have me bring to you this evening. And if there are other things in here, great. We'll discover those another day. But this is what the Lord has laid on my heart to bring to you this evening. We see very clearly here, don't we, the contrast between unbelief, as represented by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, coming to test Jesus in verse 1. Contrast that with the belief or faith of Peter in verse 16, saying that Jesus is the Son of the living God. And I want us to see this evening that we must beware unbelief. There are dangers to beware in the way unbelief demands signs and the way it spreads and corrupts. I also want us to see what faith says of Jesus, and that God gives faith. So if we start off talking about unbelief. Unbelief demands signs for the wrong reasons. Think back to our illustration of the husband and wife. I'll give you another scenario. Every morning before he sets off to work, the husband gives his wife a kiss and says, "I love you." And every morning as her husband walks off down the garden path, she says, "I don't believe you. Prove it." The husband calls back, "I've shown you over these 10 years that I love you, lots and lots of times. I still don't believe you," she says. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are like that. In verse 1 we find them coming to test Jesus, and they ask him for a sign from heaven, something to show them that Jesus is who he says he is. They're unbelieving and they ask for a sign. You may know that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were two groups of Jews who had differing approaches to religion. The Pharisees were very hot on religious laws and traditions, and they enforced them very strictly. And in this way, they held authority and power over their people. The Sadducees, on the other hand, rejected these traditions. They were from wealthy, landowning, priestly families, and they were happy to have authority and power that came with it. So they were theologically and politically opposed to each other, even enemies. But here we have them united in their opposition to Jesus. Why? Because he threatened their authority and their power. So they didn't believe because they didn't want to believe, because that would mean that the authority that they exercised over the Jewish people would disappear, and they couldn't possibly have that. Isn't it amazing how just the mention of the name Jesus raises people's hackles? They don't want to hear because they might lose the things that they hold most dear. So the Pharisees and Sadducees asked Jesus for a sign. I don't know about you, but having read through the gospel up until this point, I would say to them, "Open your eyes. Are you blind? Jesus has just fed 4,000 men plus women and children with 7 loaves and a few fish. Isn't that a sign from heaven? Before that, he healed the daughter of a Canaanite woman. Before that, he walked on the Sea of Galilee. Before that, he fed 5,000 men plus women and children. Are these normal everyday events in your world, Pharisees and Sadducees? Hasn't Jesus given you enough signs already? Open your eyes." Here's their problem. They don't want to see. They come asking for a sign with the wrong motivation, with the wrong reason. They've come to test Jesus. They're not coming to find out who Jesus is. They've already made their minds up. They're united against him. They don't want him to be who he claims to be, because it will be the end of any authority and any power that they have. Unbelief will keep asking for signs, each one bigger than the one before. Unbelief will test God for the wrong reasons. God says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Contrast them with the Canaanite woman in chapter 15. And Raf will know this very, very well because he gave a talk on this in the Bible course last month. But the Canaanite woman, we'll remember in chapter 15, verses 21 to 28, she comes to ask Jesus to heal her sick daughter. And even though at first Jesus refuses to help, she persists in her request, and Jesus does heal the girl. He says in verse 28 to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." Totally different to the Pharisees. Faith says, because I believe, please do this. I believe that nothing is impossible for you, God. Please do this. God does reveal himself through signs and wonders, through miracles which only God can do. But unbelief will always be blind, because the unbelieving don't want to see. Like cyclists with red lights, they just won't see them. Jesus quoted the prophet Isaiah in Matthew 13. You will be ever hearing and never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. And as we read last week at the end of Acts, Paul used that same quote in his time. It was true in Isaiah's time. It was true in Jesus' time, true in Paul's time, and I suggest it's still true today. No matter what God does, there are some who will never acknowledge the truth. Although they may hear it proclaimed loud and clear, although they may witness signs and wonders, they'll keep unbelieving because they don't want to believe. It'll change their way of life. It'll challenge the way they treat others. It'll take away their feeling of power. They've closed their eyes. Jesus says in verse 4 of Matthew 16, he will give a sign. A sign will be given to the Pharisees and Sadducees, and so to peoples everywhere. A wicked, he says, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Jesus refused to give them a sign except the sign of Jonah, something which would show once and for all that he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God. Jonah, you'll remember, was the man given a message from God to warn the people to turn from their wicked ways and to turn to God. But he ran away. He was thrown overboard ship when a storm rose and spent 3 days in a fish before God rescued him. And in this way, God showed that this message was from him. The sign Jesus was to give to the world shows that he is the Saviour from God through his death and resurrection 3 days later. This will be the greatest sign. But Jesus knows that even then, some will still not believe. He says in Luke 16:31, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Jesus knew there were and are some that will never believe. So we need to ask ourselves searching questions. Are we wanting God to help us? Are we asking him to do great things, which we are? Nothing wrong with that. He wants us to ask great things of him, to bring glory to him. But why are we asking for great things? What is our motivation? Are we asking because we just like seeing great things happening? To test God? Or are we coming to God in faith, believing he can answer our requests? So unbelief demands signs with the wrong motivation. But secondly, unbelief is dangerous for the impact it has. It spreads and it corrupts. Let's return to our married couple. The man is to go abroad on business for a while, and he's going to be away from his wife for 3 months or so. At the start, he writes regularly, and he phones regularly, and frequently, and he always closes with the words, "Love you." But gradually, the letters tail off. Gradually, he doesn't phone as often. Each letter still ends with, "Love you." But as they're coming less frequently now, the wife starts thinking that perhaps he doesn't. Doubts creep in, and they begin to nag away at her mind, until she's beginning to believe that he doesn't really love her. Unbelief is like that. Unbelief nags and nags away at your mind. Unbelief can grow steadily until you're convinced that these things aren't true. Let's face it, there have been lots of people more clever than us, well, me anyway, that haven't believed. Doubts creep in. Unbelief spreads and grows, if we're not careful, until it corrupts our whole way of thinking. And that's what Jesus warns the disciples of in verses 5 to 12. Be careful, he says in verse 6. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The disciples don't understand at first when he's talking about yeast. When I was a little boy, I remember on a Saturday afternoon, my mum making bread. Homemade bread. Lovely. She used to mix flour and other stuff together. Couldn't tell you exactly what, and then didn't watch that closely. Including this special ingredient, which tasted awful. Yeast. I did taste it once. Don't know why. She used to mix it all up and thump it about a bit until it was in a dough. Then she put it in this massive bowl. Must have been about that big. This massive bowl, little lump of dough at the bottom of this massive bowl. Covered it with newspaper and put it in front of the fire for the afternoon. And then the most amazing thing happened. Gradually this dough grew and grew until it was about five times bigger. And it was the top of this big bowl. My mum said it was the yeast that did this, that made it grow. The dangerous effects of unbelief. Jesus likens it to yeast. It nags and nags. It grows and grows and spreads and spreads. It eats away at unbelief, bit by bit, until belief is destroyed. Disciples are told to be careful. They're told to beware the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Why? Because gradually it would eat away at their belief, their life-giving faith. Didn't take a lot of yeast, not about that much, to make my mum's bread rise. It takes just a little unbelief, a small amount of wrong teaching, to corrupt a whole group and lead them astray. It doesn't take a lot. We have to beware. The disciples were warned about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but we still have their teaching invading true belief today. We have those who want to add to the gospel of Jesus, those who tell us that as well as believing in Jesus, you have to do things in certain ways, go to certain meetings, do this, do that. You have to add to believing in Jesus. Perhaps more in evidence today are those who are trying to take away from the gospel. Those who would say that the Bible's out of date, needs to be updated, needs to change or compromise to fit in with the way that we live today. How dangerous. Both are wrong. Both are disastrous for the life of faith. The truth is truth. Just because people don't believe it doesn't alter the fact that it is truth. True believers, you and me, can be affected by unbelief too. The greatest men of faith have had times when doubts have crept in. The man who asked Jesus for help for his demon-possessed son said, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." Mark 9:24. There's this constant conflict going on, nagging doubts. Beware the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Beware the teaching of those who don't believe, who don't want to believe and have made up their mind never to believe the truth. Unbelief spreads. It corrupts. It leads astray. It would destroy the life-giving truth of God. So how are you this evening? Are you easily swayed this way and that by unbelief and by doubts? Don't let hardness of heart or stubbornness gain a foothold in your life. Because like yeast working through all the dough, unbelief will gradually work through your whole life. We need to come to God's word. We need to come to the Bible regularly. Here's the truth. If in doubt, check the word of God. We need to cling on to the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And God will help you. So we've seen the dangers of unbelief as it demands signs to test God. Not to find him, but to test him. And it grows and spreads and corrupts until it destroys belief. Beware unbelief. Let's move on to verse 13 of our passage. Very significant moment, highly significant moment in the life of Peter. True faith only comes through revelation from God. Let's look firstly at what faith believes of Jesus, and then where the faith to believe comes from. By this time, Jesus takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, which was a very pagan town about 20 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. So the disciples would have been surrounded by statues of gods, in inverted commas, and temples and shrines, as well as this massive temple, this towering temple to Caesar himself in Rome. Would these be distractions? When Jesus asked them this very important question, who do people say the Son of Man is? They may have distracted them. The Jewish people, when asked who they think the Son of Man, Jesus, is, they remembered the Old Testament predictions that God would raise up a prophet from among them who would lead them. And so they interpreted this in an understandable way when they thought that Jesus was one of the prophets returned, either John the Baptist, or Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. These views, again, could have been a distraction to the disciples, might have confused them. But when Jesus asks them in verse 15, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? He gets the answer of faith from Peter. What does faith believe of Jesus? In verse 16 we read, Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Faith believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Jewish people thought that he was one of the great people from their history, but Peter sees Jesus as the Christ. The names Jesus and Christ in our world today have been put together so much down the centuries that some people in the world think that it's just a surname, Jesus Christ. When giving Jesus' family tree in chapter 1, Matthew writes about Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Matthew 1:16. Peter calls Jesus the Christ. Throughout their history, the people have been waiting for one to come, the Messiah, the Christ, one who would save his people. Matthew tells us that he is to be called Jesus because the name means he saves. Through the prophets in the Old Testament, God promised that one would come whose kingdom would never end. Peter believes that Jesus is the one. He is the one who has come from God, and his kingdom will never end. The Greek word Christos and the Hebrew word Messiah mean the same thing. They mean the anointed one. The Jewish people would anoint three types of people: prophets, priests, and kings. We read the Bible, we read that Jesus unites all three. examples of these. Peter later gives a talk in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 3, and he quotes from the Old Testament saying, "For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you.'" Jesus, the anointed prophet. The writer to the Hebrews encourages Christians to hold on to faith, saying, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." Hebrews 4:14. Jesus, the anointed high priest. When the angel announces to Mary that she is going to give birth to Jesus, he says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Jesus, the anointed king. So Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus the prophet shows who God is. Jesus the priest puts us in touch with God. Jesus the king exercises God's rule and blessing on God's people. Peter says, faith says of Christ, of Jesus, "You are the Christ." Only through Jesus can we come close to God. I can imagine Jesus and his disciples walking down the main street of Caesarea Philippi and looking up at the temples and the statues to their pagan gods and all the stone idols, and as Jesus asks, "Who do you say I am?" I can see Peter looking around at Jesus, looking into his eyes. This Jesus who he's walked with for months, he's talked with him, he's listened to him, he's seen him work miracles. I can see Peter looking into Jesus' face and saying, "You are the Son of the living God. You're not like these cold, these lifeless stone figures that these people here worship as their gods. You're the Son of the living God, the one that really exists, the one who is alive, the one who is truth, the one who will save and rule his people. You are the Son of the living God." This is what faith believes of Jesus. Peter has heard Jesus quote from Isaiah, the thing that we read earlier from Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Luke 4:18-19. Jesus is the one sent by God to free people from sin by his death on the cross. He is the one who will restore those who believe to his kingdom, to a wonderful relationship with him. Can you say with Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God"? Do you have that faith, the faith that Peter showed here? Where does this faith come from? Verse 17 says, Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Faith to believe in God does not come from us. It's not something we can just work up. It doesn't come by our efforts. It comes from God himself. It's a gift from God. Otherwise, we'd be proud about it if it was something we'd done. But it isn't. Faith comes because God gives it to us. We can't come to God without him doing it for us. He has to draw us. He has to reveal himself to us. Jesus said, 'No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day.'" God revealed himself to Peter, and that's the only reason why Peter could say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." How else was he going to see that this man born in Nazareth, son of a carpenter, considered as mad by some, even some in his own family. How could Peter see otherwise that this was the Son of God? Not because Peter was clever. God revealed to him who Jesus was. And that's what we all need. We need God to reveal Jesus to us. Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, who came, the one who came into the world to save us from our sins. The one who was willing to go to that cross, as we remember this morning, to die there, taking the punishment that we deserve for neglecting God. And that is where we hear God saying, "I love you." Like the wife in our original illustration, she just needed to hear her husband say, "I love you." God tells us loud and clear, "I love you. I want you in relationship with me. Turn to me. I love you so much that Jesus, my only son, died on the cross. So you don't need to. I've done it all. Can't you see? I love you." Isn't that what each one of us needs to hear? Now, this evening, every day. Isn't that what you need to hear? God is speaking. Are you hearing? Don't be like the hard-hearted Pharisees. Don't be distracted by the unbelievers and their teachers changing the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He loves you. Is God giving you the faith to believe? Don't turn your back on him. Believe like Peter believed. He said, Peter said, "Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus asks us tonight, what about you? Who do you say I am? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are alive. We thank you that you are speaking. Your message is coming across. You speak to this world today. You want this world to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the way of salvation. Thank you that you are telling us that you love us. Father, help us to hear. Help us to recognize your such great love that you've lavished upon us. Help us to respond, Father. Help us to hear you saying that you love us each and every day. Help us not to ignore you. Father, bless us by your Spirit. Draw us closer to yourself. May we delight in your love. May we rejoice in your love. May we experience more and more of your love as we hear more and more of your voice each and every day. Father, have your hand upon us. For Jesus' sake, amen.